I don't have any announcements, but I got a few things to pray for. We're blessed. The kids came back from our school, our high school, had a team down in Haiti. And so, I'm saying they're back. They are back, Des, right? And everybody's good, healthy. And actually had gotten some pictures while they were there that they painted one of the buildings that were there, one of the schools in Terracassi. And Romolo's actually there right now. And so the Youngs are there. Pastor Ryan Sharp from Impact Church is headed up. He usually does it with Romolo, Rod Berry that you had met at, he was here at Christmas time. And so they do what they call a Youngs Conference, so high schoolers and just out of high school. And so they're there. That's what they're doing this week. And then our high schoolers are up at winter camp from our church, and they'll be coming back today about 3, and so most likely getting some snow on them right now. But it's always great to see and hear stories of what God does with kids at camp. So let's pray for these. Father, we thank you for, first of all, bringing our team back from Haiti all safe, and just look forward to hearing the different stories and how their lives were touched and how they got to touch lives. And so we thank you for that. Be with Romolo and Ryan and Rod Berry and Kevin and the group that's there in Haiti right now. We just pray your spirit would just fall upon that place. God, that there'd be many of salvations of the kids that come out, and we just pray that you'd do a great work, and we do pray for each of these young men and women up at the high school retreat up in the mountains, and we pray that they are able to come down safely. But we also pray, God, that they had that moment with you, that they had that time to be able to, whether it was in the middle of a worship time, whether it was alone, whether it was just hearing from you in such a clear way. We pray that you just did a great work in each of these kids' lives at a very important time of their life. And so we thank you for these opportunities to be able to go on these retreats and these camps. Thank you, Lord, for I think at least a dozen of the kids that have been sponsored, and as folks that, not even their kids, but they paid for them to be able to go. And so we pray for your blessings on those families. So neat is the body of Christ working together and helping each other out. So beautiful. And Lord, as we step into this chapter to talk about your second coming, what leads up to it, what happens in the midst of it, and then, of course, with you coming back. And so we pray, God, that you would cause our hearts to just long for your return, not to get us out of debt, not to get us out of a problem, but simply because we miss you and we love you and we can't wait to see you face to face. And so we long, God, for your coming. In Jesus' name, amen. Isn't it one of the easiest crowns to be able to get in the New Testament is if you simply were looking forward to Jesus coming back. Yay! And so we can do that one. We can get at least one crown. You might have a bunch of people with all these different crowns. You'd be walking around with your one. I was looking for him to come back. So pretty easy. All right, let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. We're working just a couple more days until that he's alive on earth before his crucifixion. And so he's walking away from the temple as we stand in Matthew chapter 24. As we start talking about the second coming, 1,845 references to the second coming. It's a 1-in-8 ratio of how many times he talked about his first coming, so no wonder why they're so confused on it. When he came as a baby in a manger, they're going, what? Because if you've did your studies and you're looking at it and looking at it, you hear so much of that. 17 books in that Old Testament that had put prominence towards this second coming. As we step into the New Testament, there's 260 chapters in the New Testament, and there's 318 references toward that. So there's a lot, again, in the New Testament that talks a lot about his coming. Let's think about it for a moment. Imagine the story of Cinderella ending right after the act where she enjoyed the night at the ball. As one put, it would have been a wonderful dance, but no marriage. A great night on the town, but no hope for a groom. A thrill for the present, but no future. Now imagine the story of God, ending right after the act of we have Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and then it stops right there. Now all that is beautiful, and all that is great, but it would leave us with, then what's next? what happens after, that? But we are in fact told about the next chapter. We are given the next act in the play. It's the one page left to be turned, the one story left to be told. If we leave off the second coming, then we have had a wonderful dance, but no marriage. A great night on the town, but no hope for a groom, and a thrill for the present, but no future. It's very interesting that God has placed in us all, as humans, an interest for the future. That's why people read palms, and why they, you know, read tarot cards, and why we go to Chinese restaurants to get the little, no, well, maybe not the, you know, fortune cookies at the end, but there's something deep inside of us. We have an awareness inside of us that life as we know it is not going to continue as it is indefinitely. Now, as we step into studying this and looking at this, I want to say I don't know how to unravel everything in the end times. We're really not given everything in the end times. There's a lot of different patches that we put together and make a beautiful quilt out of it. Enough things that we have figured out to be able to know, and that's what we're going to talk about. But I like what G.K. Chesterton said. He said, "It is only the fool who tries to get the heavens inside his head, and not unnaturally his head bursts. The wise man is content to get his head inside the heavens." Let's look at this Olivet overview. So we're in Matthew 24. We'll just read the first three verses here. "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Let's first talk about how do we study the end times? How do we keep a balance in our theology? There's a lot of different views on the end times, and so let's look at maybe some rules that we can follow or that we will be following as far as taking basic hermeneutics to even the study of the end times. First of all, that we would take it literally, not allegorically, that we're only going to take something as figurative language if, in fact, the text is letting us know that it's figurative language. But as they say, when the literal makes sense, take no other sense or seek no other sense. When it doesn't, we'll use proper rules of grammar and interpretation. And so if it's a symbol, then we'll recognize it as a symbol and such. I've always liked understanding in the New Testament that there's very few, in the book of Revelation, there's very few things that are brand new to us. There's only a couple of concepts we don't know. Everything else is found in the Old Testament. So they say, if you know the Old Testament, you'll know the book of Revelation. And if you know the book of Revelation, you'll know the Old Testament. Because you have to run back and say, what are these 11 spirits? And you got to go find it. Oh, here it is in Isaiah, you know. And so you have to do a lot of kind of back and forth in the understanding of that. So first of all, that we'll take it literally when it can be taken literally. Secondly, we will not make it a test of orthodoxy or spirituality, meaning that we can still have fellowship with other saints and other churches, and in that they don't have to believe our way of how we see the end time. So we won't make it our orthodoxy. And secondly, that we won't, you know, make it our spiritual. The more we know of end times, the more spiritual we are. We're going to take it in light in the rest of Scripture. You can't take it just alone. You got to take all of the Scriptures. Next, we'll look for the practical application. Again, it wasn't written to satisfy curiosity. And so he puts in it to make it personal to us, words like, take heed, now learn, watch therefore, be ready. And then he says, don't be deceived, don't be discouraged, don't be defeated, don't be doubtful, and don't be distracted in our text this morning. We'll also better understand both present and future events. Here's a favorite. We will not hold a narcissistic and self-centered eschatology. That means anytime something happens in America, we all of a sudden think it must be the end because something happened to us here. It happens in the world all the time, every day, everywhere else, but all of a sudden something happens in America and all of a sudden it's like, wait a minute, it must be the end. Nah, Not necessarily. We'll not set dates. We know that one. We'll not be obsessed by it or ignore it. There's some that gets obsessed by and they see it as getting knowledge from the Word of God about His second coming, but what they don't realize is they just start focusing on it to such an extent that they don't study anything else, and all of a sudden it just becomes the thing. And so we don't want to be obsessed by it, and on the other hand, we don't want to ignore it in any way. We also want to note, and this is very important from how we come at it in Scripture, is we notice the Jewish atmosphere of Jesus' teaching during this time. Completely different when he's talking about the rapture, which doesn't talk about times and things like that, and it's a little bit kind of fluid and moving in that, but as he's talking about what we're starting in today is the 7 year of tribulation. We'll be talking about the beginning of that, and so that 7 years of tribulation and then the millennial after that, and so with that, during that time period, you'll hear the difference of him speaking to Israel and not specifically the church. Matter of fact, what we read so far in those first three verses, we have four Jewish men asking a Jewish rabbi about a Jewish temple. And he warned them of, as we'll see in a minute as we read it, false messiahs. He's going to refer to the Jewish courts and trials. He's going to talk about them one day fleeing to Judea. And then remember, the tribulation to come was called out of the book of Jeremiah the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob's name was renamed to Israel. It's a time of Israel's trouble out into the future when this takes place, not for the church. So behind me is our kind of a breakdown of our chapter. We're only going to take the first part of it, the beginning of the tribulation. So we're only going to go down to verse 14, but then we'll see the middle of the tribulation, verses 15 to 28, and the end of the tribulation, 29 to 31. And then it isn't until after that until he even talks about the rapture. So he'll go back to talking about the church, and that'll be down in verse 36. But as they brought this up of looking at the temple, okay, so he, let me put up this next picture here, what they were seeing. So they were up in the Temple Mount. If you can see, it's kind of a pixelated picture, so sorry about that. I couldn't find a bigger one. But where you see the smoke kind of coming up, that's the temple there. So he's turned his back. That was verse 1. Turned his back on the temple. It's your temple now, not mine, nor my father's. And so he leaves that. And as they go out this little gate right there, out the Kidron Valley, he's up on the Mount of Olives on this side where the Garden of Gethsemane was at its base. And they're looking out, and so they got a great view. It's the same view that we do today when we go there. We do a teaching from that. We're looking down on it and seeing it from the same view, and we discuss what we're talking about this morning right there. So here's what they're seeing. They're seeing these beautiful stones, and I'll give some definitions of it in a minute, but picture this. Picture some of the stones the size of a school bus, 60 feet long, 8 feet high, 9 feet wide, 500 plus tons, they're huge, massive stones. They were beautiful, incredible stones. And still today, they don't know how they got them to the site, because none of them were cut on the site. They were from Solomon's quarry, where they had to be brought to. And some of them is like, the question, how did they move them there a couple thousand years ago to be able to do this? So always a fascinating thing. The buildings, not only the stones, but the buildings covered about a sixth of the city at the time. In John 2:20, this is what's known as Herod's temple, because he was doing the big construction, reconstruction on that. So it's not Solomon's old one. This is a redo. He's already been working on the construction of it for 46 years. It doesn't get finished until 64 AD. Remember, it gets destroyed in 70 AD. So he's working on this till 64 AD. Considered one of the great wonders of the Roman world. But listen to Josephus. Josephus was born in AD 37. And so he was able to see this and see it with his own eyes and writing as a historian. And then he moves a little bit later on over to Rome and takes on Flavius Josephus. He takes on Flavius, which is one of the emperors of the day. And so he writes. He's an incredible writer, not only from what was going on in Israel, but the rulers of the world of the day over in Italy, over in Rome there. But here's what he said about the temple. The exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye. For being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up that it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it or compelled to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. He says it was like looking into the sun. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain. For all that was not covered with gold was of purest white. And so it was beautiful. They have every right to be looking at this and to be saying, this is an incredible architectural feat. It is gorgeous. If you've ever been over in Europe and seen some of the cathedrals, there's some buildings you just stand there looking at going, wow, that's awesome. So that they're in that wow mode because this is what they were seeing. But Jesus moves to what they're not seeing is just a little bit down the line, the destruction that was coming to this very place. Don't be so awed and enamored by what you're looking at now because that isn't going to last. And so the destruction is prophesied. Jesus already gave the assessment of the temple. Jewish leaders had defiled it. And so Jesus departs from it. He leaves it desolate. The ultimate failure of the Jews was simply to not know God in a personal way. And that's how he ended chapter 23. The Romans destroyed it in AD 70 by General Titus, as you've heard before. Again, according to the historian Josephus, over 1 million people were killed. It was a bloodbath, mostly through starvation. Nearly 100,000 were taken captive. But here we have, starting in verse 3, it's on the Mount of Olives. So that's why we call it the Olivet Discourse, so the teaching on the Mount of Olives, because that's where they were sitting. And he's sitting, as Mark lets us know. So Mark 13 tells the same story. Luke 21 tells the same story. Little bit differences, and I'll bring those in. But Mark's account said it was Peter and Andrew, James and John, and Jesus, kicking back on the Mount of Olives, looking out at the buildings, and this is where they get this teaching. So as I said in chapter 23, that was his last sermon, but that was the last sermon to the multitudes. He still has some things to teach his disciples as is taking place right here. In verse 3, we have the three questions that he's going to answer in this chapter. And so they had asked him, tell us, when will these things be? Tell us, what will be the sign of your coming? And the end of the age. So those are the three things that he's will be answering for them. Now the questions weren't really asked the right way because they still had these political overtones. We even see that right before his ascension in Acts chapter 1 verse 6. They ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Realizing that they were still not getting it. That there were still these political overtones. Is it now that you'll, okay, now that it's post-resurrection, they didn't realize he was going to send four verses later. But with that, they're looking at it. So now, still had those political overtones. It's like the boy asking his father, Daddy, why does the sun shine in the daytime when we don't need it and not at night when we do? The kind of question is difficult to answer, not because the answer is hard, but because the question is so wrong. And so a lot of times they're asking the wrong questions or asking it the wrong way, but he will communicate what he desires to communicate to them. We're going to look at four things this morning. The first one is the spiritual deception. So as he starts to explain, watch out for the spiritual deception. We'll just take these as we read. Verse 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Again, Jesus' aim wasn't to satisfy their curiosity about the future, nor for us either, but to encourage their faith, help them face the challenges that lie ahead. A photographer has the ability to make two objects, one in the foreground, one in the background. Both of them come into focus, changing f-stops and stuff. And basically, that's what Christ is going to do now as he walks through this chapter. He's going to talk about something only 40 years away, the AD 70. And then there's the second part way out in the future, and that would be the tribulation. And so we always have to be asking, okay, which one is he identifying here? But he's bringing them both into focus by discussing them both. These guys standing in front of them, they have some issues of what's coming down the pike in 40 years. But then the Jews later on out in the future in the true end times, ultimately they have to deal with the tribulation time. And so he says, take heed. Watch, keep your eyes open, evaluate, test the spirits, bring everything to the test, because the predominant note of the age will be one of deceit, one of confusion. So know the word of God, understand it, apply it to your lives, don't be duped. Verse 8 is an important point. We haven't gotten there yet, but all these are the beginning of sorrows. That's how we know that we're at the beginning stages of the seven-year tribulation. We'll talk about what sorrows mean and how we know that in just a minute. But these are the signs of the beginnings. Don't get these mixed up with the signs of his second coming. That's not till the end of the 7 years. That's when he comes back. These are only the beginning of sorrows. And so the signs that he's going to mention, there's four kind of categories that we're looking at. We already started into the one, spiritual deception. But then we'll look at the international disruption of the wars of all the nations, the physical destruction, and then the religious discrimination. Though these have always been with us, obviously they'll accelerate as we get towards the end. And so under our banner of spiritual deception, we're warned against false Christs. That's what he names here in verse 5 and 6. Excuse me, 5 and 6. Pages of history are filled with just tragic stories of false messiahs and false prophets and then their enthusiastic disciples. And John lets us know in his first epistle where he says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming, but even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." So there seems to be, there's going to be more and more. There has been some, but there'll be more and more up until the Antichrist. But these Antichrists are not someone we usually think of against, people that are against Christ. That's not what it means. It means instead of. It's those that are coming instead of. That's what the anti there is, instead of Christ. These include the false Jesuses of the cults, the false Jesuses of the gurus of Eastern religion, and the false Jesuses of ultra-liberal theologians. But their basic message is anti-Christian in that they reject the true Christ. And so don't be deceived because they use same terms and the same names, because they call him Jesus or they call him Christ. We always have to define terms. Their Christ is an imposter. Let's read 6 and 7, first part of 7. We'll look at the international scope. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled or shaken, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom." And then I'm going to stop right there in the middle of verse 7. Roman Empire had enjoyed a measure of peace for many years. They had that Pax Romana, but it wasn't going to last specifically for them. But then he advances out into the future. We think of nation against nation or kingdom against kingdom. And it's really not a specific set of wars, but instead a general course of the age, a continual turmoil amongst nations. And we're feeling it now. We're wondering, what's Russia going to do next? What's North Korea going to do next? And we just start thinking around our globe, what's ISIS going to do? Are we going to be able to deal with that and snuff that out? Because they're affecting, 8, 9, 10, 12 different countries right now. And then with it, you just start looking around the world, and we're just hearing this, constantly inundated with that, with the news. American writer, historian, and philosopher Will Durant said, "In the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 had seen no war." But we see that it's obviously continuing to escalate. The next one is the physical destruction. And second part of verse 7 said, "And there will be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrow." And so starting first with the famine. Famine is an extreme scarcity of food. 1 in 8 in our world today live in chronic undernourishment. 1 in 8. Famine is often left behind three different things. Famine's often left behind in a war's wake. Just a couple of weeks ago, we had Audney Gumer out from Partners Ministry, and she was here. She had just gotten back from Aleppo, Syria. And she was telling, you know, the winter's setting in. It's freezing over there. They're making sleeping bags. And with that, basically, it's food, water, and warmth at this time. Because this is how the war has left so many hundreds of thousands of folks there in Syria because of the damage of the war, right? Coming in the wake of the war. Now, following that, and that was the order that was here. There'll be wars, rumors of wars, and the first thing it mentions is famines, because that's number one, what seems to be bringing that about. I needed to pause just to get this off my heart. When she was here a couple of weeks ago, I found out that somebody went, and she was collecting money because they hired a bunch of widows and different ladies that were sewing up the suitcases for the warmth of winter coming on. And somebody went back and gave them a check for some money and says, here's for the sleeping bags. Make sure you keep the Muslims there. That's just rude. When we bring friends in that are doing some, first of all, it's a lady that put her life on the line when the rest of her office couldn't go because of their passport. She has a Norwegian passport and was the only one able to get in. And so she puts her life on the line. And as you cross border there, they say, you're on your own. You're not going to get any backup or military backup or anything else. And so she puts her life on the line going. And when you face something like that, and if you haven't seen something like that, it so messes with your psyche and your heart and everything else, and you're just broken over that. And what you see is humanity that is just broken down to the core. They just simply need food. They just simply need warmth. So as I talk about these things, whether it be refugees or whatever else, you and I, we can disagree on these things. We can have different politics and all of those different things. But we should never act that way to one of our guests that are coming. If it's a need that you don't want to meet, don't meet it. But you don't need to make statements like that. You don't need to make and politicize it, and that just bummed me out. But anyways, famine is often left behind because of wars. Famine is also caused by man's abuse of the environment. We've seen that also. And famine also can be sent by God as a judgment. But for you and I, unless you get a thus saith the Lord, be careful not to see something and say, that's God's judgment on, you know, such and such. And we in the Christian realm are usually good about doing that. But what we see in Scripture is if God sent it, then we can say, okay, he sent that one. He said he did. But you and I don't always get to say this war or that famine or this thing is specifically of God, unless I guess he gives you a thus saith the Lord. Let me share one more thing on famine. Great book called Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. It's challenging, but it's a great, great, great book. Challenging to your heart, not to your intellect. But he said this, people with money can always buy food. Famine affects only the poor. People that devote 60 to 80% of their income to food simply eat less and die sooner. Death usually results from the diseases that underfed bodies cannot resist, and children are always the first victims. Does the world produce enough food to feed everyone? Yes, it does. Matter of fact, we got 17% more calories per person today than we did 30 years ago, despite a 70% population increase. And yet still in places, this is right out of where we work in Haiti with HEF. These are mud cookies. You can buy them there in Hinch. They are literally made out of mud and a little bit of oil to hold them together. I actually had to taste one time because I just couldn't believe that there's somebody in our world today, 2017, that are eating dirt, that they're so hungry to stick something in their stomach has to be better than just this grumbling that has taken place there. And that's just wrong, especially when we have enough food in this world to feed everybody. It's just wrong. Famine. Next one is pestilences. It's not in some of the translations, but it's in the other two gospels, and so we'll take it there. It means plagues. And so with that, wars a lot of times bring about famines, which a lot of times bring about this diseases and sickness, and that's where cholera or whatever else all of a sudden just goes rampant and turns into these the plagues. So you can see the kind of progression that's there. But another one he gives is earthquakes. I found if you want to get away from earthquakes, the best continent to go to is Antarctica, just in case you were looking for a place. Sometimes if you're not from this, you know, part of the world where you had earthquakes, tornadoes freak me out. I've never been near a tornado, but, you know, for those of you that live Midwest and had to battle with those, okay, that would freak me out. So you got people moving out this way. It's like, I hate earthquakes. It's like, oh, just house just shakes for a while, then it stops, you know, and it's just like, we kind of just grew up with it, right? To stay in America, if you don't want to move to Antarctica, Florida and North Dakota, that'd be your best two states to move to get away from the different earthquakes and that. But there's always been earthquakes, but the phrase in various places means this literally from place to place, everywhere, here and there. I don't know if you like stats, if you can tell if you've sat under my teaching at all. I love stats, and so sorry. If you don't like them, just humor me when I give them, okay? And so looking at the U.S. Geological Survey, there are approximately 1 million earthquakes around the world every year. Of these, approximately 1/10 are large enough to be felt by humans. So on any day, there will be an average of 275 earthquakes around the world that can be felt. There's about 10,000 right here in Southern California. So I have this app. It's called QuakeList. And I don't know why I originally downloaded this on my phone, but I set it up to where anytime there is an earthquake and you just pick your number, and so I put 5.0 or bigger, that my phone, it does a certain beep that the phone normally doesn't do. So I was here, and I was doing some electrical on Zach's house the other day, and in the midst of it, and it went doo-doo-doo-doo. I said, no, this is just an earthquake. And you know what it is? I just simply pray for wherever that was. But just this morning, check this out. We've already had an earthquake in Seward, Alaska, Anguilla. I don't even know where the valley, I don't even know where that is. Ferndale, California, Kansas, Indonesia, Oklahoma, Japan, California again. That's up in Gilroy. Ocotillo Wells, Japan, Belarus, Alaska, Washington, Alaska, British Virgin Islands, and Indonesia, Chile, Indonesia. That's what happened this morning so far. And all of those were between 2 and 5 that had taken place there. And so they're just always rolling. So we've always had earthquakes, but obviously, again, that escalation of that taking place. Look at verse 8. Again, these are the beginning of sorrows. The beginning of sorrows. Sorrows, literally in the Greek, birth pangs. That's how we know we're in the tribulation when we're talking about these sorrows, because all the way back in Isaiah, when he talks about it, he uses that in verse 8 of chapter 13. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them, for they'll be in pain as a woman in childbirth. The context that's there in chapter 13 is the second coming of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul grabs the same language, and it'll be as labor pains upon a pregnant woman that they shall not escape. So as we know with the birth pangs, as they come suddenly, build gradually, and lead to terrible sorrow. I mean, you get a baby at the end of it, but I mean, just the pains going through it. You know what I mean? So political and geological disruption will give the false prophets and the false Christs great opportunity to deceive people. Let's look at our last one, the religious discrimination in 9 through 14. Then they'll deliver you up to tribulation. They'll deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up, deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Not only were the believers to take heed and avoid the deceivers, but they're also to take heed to themselves. Why? Because they're going to face increasing opposition and persecution from two main sources, official and personal. So all the way down to the family level, but also high up in the ranks. Mark 13 gives us a little bit more detail on this kind of expansion and where this persecution starts and where it goes to. Persecution would go from the local Jewish courts to the synagogues. They'd go up to the higher courts, as Mark calls it, to the governors, and then to the kings. This actually happened in the book of Acts. If you fly at 30,000 feet over the book of Acts and you're looking at the kind of the overview of that, persecution started in the local courts, in the Sanhedrin. and with the high priest. And we saw that in chapters 4, 5, and 7. And then it moves on to Herod in chapter 12. And then the magistrates in Philippi in chapter 16. And then to Felix in chapter 23. Festus in chapter 24. King Agrippa in chapter 25. All the way to where Paul says, take me to Caesar. He ends up with Caesar. And so we see as the persecution starts here, and it just keeps ramping up that way. As we get that snapshot in the book of Acts, that's what's going to be happening in the book of in the time of tribulation also. Mark also says, he used these opportunities to witness. This will be a testimony for them. That whatever opportunity that God gives you in that, in taking you to the whatever courts that you go to, use it as a time to explain your faith, who you are. And so persecution, oftentimes the result of it is proclamation. Whether it's Paul before King Agrippa, whether it's Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, or whether it's Martin Niemöller before Hitler, persecution results in proclamation. Remember standing in Dachau in Martin Niemöller's cell, Kelly and I and Mike and Linda, we were there on a trip, and we had visited Dachau there and being in there, and I had read about him and how he was used and his life, and remember standing in there. More Christians, I'm behind here, sorry. See if that's going to come up. I'm really behind here. There we go. More Christians martyred in the 20th century than in all the centuries combined. 105,000 Christians martyred for their faith every year. There's 100 million Christians being persecuted worldwide. 70% of the world's population lives in a religiously intolerant environment. 70% of our world. And North Korea, you see it at the top of the list, continues to be the worst country in the world for Christian persecution. Tertullian, to his persecutors, said, early church father, we multiply whenever we're mown down by you. The blood of Christians is seed. Well, we see in the end times that it's just lawlessness will abound. And so job security, if you're in law enforcement or looking for something to go into, that's definitely going to still be around at that time because of all the lawlessness that'll be taking place. And in verse 13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. So again, we hear that. It's like, oh, so you could lose your salvation. What's that saying here? No, no, no. Let's remember time period. We're in the tribulation. Those living in the tribulation at the time, that's who it's speaking to. If they endure to the end, they shall be saved. Not as a condition for salvation, but it again applies to the witnesses during the tribulation. But during the tribulation, true believers are then going to prove their faith by their faithfulness. It'll be one of the ways you'll know that they are believers, by them living it out in this way. And lastly, in verse 14, the gospel will be preached to all nations. Some think that this destroys the imminent return of Christ. And we can't believe then, if we have to wait till all nations and everyone hears about the message, then Christ can't really come back at any time. But again, if the timing of this, if this is spoken in the midst of the beginning of the tribulation, then by the end of the tribulation, I believe there will be salvations of every tribe and tongue and nation, as it says in Revelation chapter 7. And so there's an unusual and unique things that are taking place during that time of the word getting out. And so again, that doesn't back us off of what our commission is, because again, though taking the gospel to all nations might not be a condition for our Lord's return, it is in fact Christ's commission to his people right now. The question is simply, will you participate? So it's given for you to do. If you have salvation in your soul, you are born again Christian, then one of the things that he has given you to do to be able to talk about it and to be able to live out your life in such a way that you live the Christian life, but also that you talk about it and explain it and to be able to, because with that, that's God's goal. God's goal is saving humanity. And not just Americans, not just people living in Israel, but every tribe and tongue and nation. He's going to be represented, that the gospel is going to go out. And so I praise God for folks like Wycliffe trying to get the Bible in everyone's languages, for GRN, Gospel Recording Network right here in Temecula. There's a few of them that come to our church here. And again, it takes so long to be able to get it written down, and so we can at least get it verbally. And so they get them in their own language, and they'll be able to do one of the Gospels and have somebody recite it into a little solar, you know, I'm holding something in my hand, the little solar, what do they call those things? Digital recorder things. So praise God that we can continue to move forward in getting the gospel to everybody that we know. Somebody said, you know, we know the phrase, if the shoe fits, wear it. Well, if the gospel fits, wear it, own it, live it, give it, and share it. Amen? Amen. Amen. These coming events are simply casting the shadow of his second return, where it actually comes down and touches down on planet Earth there. Right now, if you took your hand with the lights above you there and you take it, you can see your shadow, but it's fuzzy. And the closer that it gets, the more defined that shadow becomes. And what we have here is these shadows. It's not the end yet. This is only the beginning. He keeps kind of coming back to saying that. Next Sunday, we'll have the middle of the tribulation. We'll explain why it's the middle. We'll have that section of that. And then ultimately, a second coming in that. And so, it's fuzzy. It's still a little bit fuzzy. The more we learn about him and understand it, we get maybe a few more things. Still a little fuzzy, but as it gets closer, he continues to give us a revelation of that. This chapter began with the disciples admiring the temple stones and the surrounding buildings, but they didn't know it was a sinking ship. When the Titanic began to sink, do you think they were still admiring the awesome vessel that it was? No, they're concerned about their very lives. You ever go on a cruise ship? Just walking up to a cruise ship, you're standing there looking at how massive this thing is, and you're just going, oh my gosh. And it is an oh my gosh. And then you get on board, my favorite, the food. Oh my gosh, whenever you want it. It's a beautiful thing. Anyways, yes, you could look at a ship like that, but if all of a sudden it hit an iceberg and you're starting to go down, you're not going, look at the polish, honey, and on the ship. No, your very lives. Are we going to be able to get in a lifeboat? Are we going to be able to find, you know, are we going to be able to survive? And you're thinking of your life. And that's where they're saying, this is incredible, and this is gorgeous, and it was. He's taking them beyond that and saying, but just look just on the other side. Let me share with you some things that you're not seeing. Hopefully the prophecy of the wrap-up of this planet should wean us off of this world. We're so mesmerized and enthralled by such a place that's destined for doom. Now, granted, I think it's gorgeous as you go down at the beach or you're hiking up in the mountains. We do live on a beautiful blue ball. It's incredible. But let's not think this is all there is. Let's not, you know, think that this is it. As one said, it's like getting excited over a night stay in a cheap motel versus owning a mansion indefinitely. Let's wean ourselves from this world. I'll leave you with this. If you want to be distressed, look within. If you want to be defeated, look back. If you want to be distracted, look around. If you want to be dismayed, look ahead. Sorry, flip-flop those. If you want to be delivered, look up. Lord, we want to be delivered. And Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this reminder of your son's second coming. Forgive us for getting distracted with the busyness of our lives. And maybe from the years or even decades of being saved and kind of allowing that thought of you coming back to wane, and it just seems that it keeps getting pushed off. We know in the meanwhile, you're gathering more souls into yourself. People are getting saved. New opportunities are opening up in different countries to bring the gospel. We thank you for that. Whatever the timing of it all, Lord, we anticipate, we look for your return. We pray, God, you'd help us to filter through. Why would that would be exciting for us? God, that we wouldn't be stuck in a place of just trying to get out of debt or just getting through just problems in life. And that's when we would say, Lord, come quickly. but instead that we would just truly miss you and want to be with you and see you face to face and spend our eternity with you. That we would miss you as a toddler misses daddy on a road trip or on a working far away and then coming home. God, we long for you. We long for your return. And we pray that we would be busy in the meanwhile, being busy about our Father's business. Help us to share your great love to this world. In Jesus' name, amen.